Get your Bibles and let's turn together back to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts this morning as we consider together this morning the conversion of this one Saul of Tarsus, who became much more well known to the world, the Apostle Paul, St. Paul the Apostle. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through just half of verse 19. There's a bit of a thought break there, so we'll use that as the end of the passage that we'll consider this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Let's, again this morning, give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Please bow with me briefly, seeking the Lord's blessing in prayer. Father, we ask that you might grant the blessing of the illumination of your Holy Spirit as we now look into your Word. Lord, we would see Jesus. We want to know more about him, and we want to know him more closely and deeply. And so, Father, teach us this morning. Draw us afresh to Christ. Make us more like him and bring our lives into greater conformity to him and his will. For we pray in his name. Amen. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the once and great enemy of the Christian church, into St. Paul, the apostle, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, this conversion is one of the most significant events that is recorded in all of the Bible. In fact, it is arguably the most significant or famous, we might say, or dramatic conversions ever recorded in history. So significant is Paul's conversion that Luke actually records it three times just in the book of Acts. You're going to, as we go through, not only here in chapter 9, but also in chapter 22 and in chapter 26, we hear this whole story in detail again. And Paul himself, so life-changing was it that he continues throughout his life and in his ministry and in his writings to the various churches, he continues to reference his own conversion throughout the rest of his life. Interestingly, Paul's conversion is so radical and it is so unusual that it is actually referenced numerous times in modern studies on the psychology of the human mind. Secular psychologists know of this account and they use Paul as like a case study. How did a guy go from vehemently hating, having a conviction that he absolutely hated Jesus Christ and the church, to virtually in a moment turning into the greatest evangelist and lover of Christ and his church in an instant? And so people want to talk about that and try to put psychological explanations on what actually happened to Paul. But while Paul's conversion, it is an interesting and it is a fascinating study, which, like I mentioned, we're going to have a couple more chances to consider as we continue on in the book of Acts. It's actually, and this is the point I think that we have to see this morning, it's actually really what is revealed about Jesus and the church here that should captivate our hearts and our minds. And if you know me, you know I'm not a big fan of what are called red-letter Bibles. Red-letter Bibles are Bibles that are printed, and you might have one in front of you right now. I'm not saying you have a bad Bible. I'm just telling you. A red-letter Bible is a Bible that has the publishers have chosen to print the words of Jesus in red ink to set it apart, his words apart from the other words of God, the other inspired words. And so we have these pops as you look at a page in the New Testament of red ink, and those tell you where Jesus is actually speaking. And while I'm really not a fan of those, in a section like this, that visual can actually, I think, be very helpful because it highlights really clearly that Jesus is speaking either directly to Paul or directly to Ananias right here, similar to the way that he was speaking. If you turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, there Jesus is speaking to all of the disciples. He's still speaking. And why this is important is I think it shows very clearly, and it reminds us, as we're reading the book of Acts, it reminds us that Jesus is alive and well. That he is still speaking and teaching and leading the church. And that point is important to remember because I think that as Christian people, we can fall into an almost unconscious sort of a partitioning in our thoughts about Jesus. We read the Gospels and we say, oh, that's where Jesus lived and taught and did all kinds of activity, but then he died and was buried. He rose again, yes, and he ascended into heaven. But the rest of the New Testament is really about the church. It's about the apostles and now his church. Sort of like what we tend to do is sort of like Jesus is no longer active. He's a distant person. We tend to treat him often as just a historical figure that is not actually really alive today, really active in this world. Still involved in his church today. Still present with his people. But this account of Paul's conversion should not only, I think, put an end to that kind of partitioning thinking about the present activity and life of Christ, but it also puts truths before us in the most striking and dramatic way that really should forever alter our view, and I hope this happens this morning, that the Word of God, the Spirit working through His Word this morning, alters our view of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church forever. You see, Jesus has a far different view of the church than most of us have. And as long as we maintain our opposing view, frankly, it's an impoverished view. As long as we maintain our opposing view, we are the poorer for it. But the benefits of adopting Christ's view of the church, or I should just say the reality of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church, the benefits of that include bringing a richer, fuller experience of the faith for each of us who will hear it this morning and heed it. I want us to first consider here the solidarity of Jesus and His church. The solidarity of Jesus and His church. The word solidarity refers to a unity or an agreement between various individuals within a group. Something kind of holds them together. They have a similar conviction of something or a view of something. But when I use it in reference to Jesus and the church, I have in mind much more the concept and reality, and I'm going to push that. I have in mind much more the reality of a true and vital union, a true and vital union between Jesus Christ and His church. Much more than just having shared goals or ideas, but something real. Although mystical and hard to explain, a real vital union between Jesus Christ and His church. The solidarity that I'm speaking of and that which is being revealed here in this passage is actually really what is meant by when we talk of the church as the body of Christ. You ever heard the terminology for the church? And it's referred to as the body of Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the solidarity of Jesus and His church. And that entire way of talking, in other words, the body of Christ, the church as the body of Christ, as the actual, but spiritual and mystical body of Christ, it comes particularly from this account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. This is where it starts, very much. For notice the way, and look in your text as you have it there in front of you, notice the way that Jesus speaks to Saul about Saul's persecution and violence against the disciples of the Lord, as they're called in reference there in verse 1. Jesus says, and look at it in verses 4 and 5, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, and isn't it striking? I mean, can you Can you notice it here? Jesus does not say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my people? No, Jesus says that Saul, by seeking out Christian men and women to harm them, is actually persecuting him. And that is one of the most profound and mysterious truths about the Christian church that has ever been revealed. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And we share both Jesus with us and us with Jesus, a mutual life together that can only be described as the kind of relationship that a body has with its head. It shares in the exact same life as the head does. And the head shares in the same life that the body does. You see, congregation, church is not something you just go to. Church is not something you go check out and maybe evaluate its music or whatever. No, the church is the body of Christ, and therefore the church is a holy thing. It is a sacred assembly of the members of the actual body of Jesus, which is so real and it is so mysterious, and yet it is so substantial that whatever I do in and whatever I do to the church, whatever I do to you, I have done to Christ, because you are his body. That is the reality of this union that we share together with each other and with our head, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus said about the judgment at the end of time, Jesus said that he will either condemn or he will condone and commend many on the basis of what they did to his people, because whatever they did to his people, whether in service or in sin, he said, you did it to me. You can either turn there, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, or I'll try to read it carefully so you can just listen as well. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, listen to the words of Jesus himself in this regard. Listen, this is vital to your life. This is vital to the last day when you will stand in judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, my right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That is a sobering truth. What a profound realization. Jesus is so thoroughly identified with his people that he considers it a personal service to himself or a personal sin against himself how we treat his people. I mean, the implications of this are staggering. The implications of this should be life-changing. Loving the church is loving Christ. Hating the church is hating Christ. Serving the church, the people of God, that's serving Christ. Dismissing and neglecting the church is dismissing and neglecting Christ. You can't claim Christ and yet not be part of the church. The New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christian. You claim the head. You claim the head. You are in his body. Now, frighteningly, here is Saul. What do you think Jesus is going to do to those who attack his body, who seek to do harm and kill his body? So here, frighteningly, is Saul attacking Christ's church. He is, as Luke tells us here under the inspiration of the Spirit, he is breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And so Jesus stops him in his tracks. What a beautiful passage in front of us. Instead of what we would expect, somebody attacks my body, I'm going to defend myself or do something to them, or try. I always think I'm tougher than I am. But if somebody attacks me, I'm going to attack them. I'm going to hurt them back. Now, Jesus stops him in his tracks, but instead of the judgment that should be brought against Saul, the persecutor of the church, instead of that, Jesus has mercy on Saul. And this brings us to consider next the saving work of Jesus and his church. Before I make a couple comments here, just so you know, people go round, scholars, Bible students go round and round discussing whether Paul's conversion should be the model of every Christian conversion. When you read this and people say everyone who becomes a Christian should have elements of Paul's experience in their own individual conversions. So that's one side of the discussion. Others look at Paul's conversion and say, well, that's very unique. That's a very exceptional conversion. And frankly, there's some merit on both sides of that discussion. But again, I think that the most important person in Paul's conversion is not Paul. The most important person, the one that we should be focused on, is Jesus. And when we do, we will conclude that while we might have, and I think if we lined everybody up to give their testimony this morning, we would have vastly different stories. But while we have different stories, one thing would be in common throughout every one of our testimonies, and that is we would have the same Savior. And that's the emphasis of the passage, differing stories, or the way to view Paul, differing stories, the same Savior. And there are three particular things about Jesus that I want to briefly just bring up. You have them there in your outline in this account that really should kind of melt our hearts. It should encourage us. It should comfort us as we think of our own individual story of God's grace in our lives. The first is, and so clearly here in his life, Paul's life, the first is Jesus is full of grace and mercy for each of his people. Jesus is full of grace and mercy for each of his people. Paul spoke, as Paul goes on and writes in some of his letters, he goes on and he speaks of his own conversion, and he describes it as the chief of sinners being saved. That's how Paul thinks of his own conversion. Paul says, I was the chief of sinners, and yet I got saved. He saw himself, Paul saw himself as evidence that if he could be forgiven of his sin, then anyone on earth, anyone could be forgiven. That's how Paul viewed his own life. And that's the first thing I think that we see here that is consistent about Jesus with every single person that gets saved. Jesus is full of compassion and mercy and grace for each one of us, no matter what our individual and particular sins are. I mean, do you ever wonder and think, you know, I don't fit in with the church? Do you ever wonder if you're too bad? I've got such a past to be part of the Christian church. I'm sorry, but you are a chump compared to Paul. Nothing that you have done. This is enemy number one, humanly speaking, of God's church. Talk about a guy who doesn't fit in. How about the guy who was consenting to kill them all, wanting to wipe them off the face of the earth? More than that, Jesus' grace. I don't want you to compare yourself to Paul. I want you to compare your sin to the grace of God. You think your sin is so bad and so great? You know nothing of the greatness of the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. God's grace is greater than your sin. You who think you are so bad, God's grace and mercy is far greater than your sin. Paul became a trophy, we call it, a trophy of God's grace. But in fact, our Savior, in a sense, has a trophy chest full of trophies with our names on it. Each one of us that know Him, actually that is known by Him, each one of us is a trophy to His grace. This brings me to the second point I want us to look at, and that is Jesus knows each of us, His people, individually by name. You know, sometimes we talk about businesses, and sadly, sometimes we talk about even churches that are impersonal, and they treat people who walk in their doors like they're just a number. But we need to be careful also in the church, because sometimes we can depersonalize some of the glorious truths of the gospel with actually very bad theology, and by not paying close attention to what's actually in front of us in a text, the wonderful details in a text. For instance, I know I'm going to step on toes when I say this, but for instance, by telling every single person that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, which, by the way, the Bible nowhere teaches. If your name is Esau, God does not love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. If your name was Pharaoh, God does not love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. It's a hard, hard truth. The backside of it is absolutely beautiful, though. When we want to say something that we think needs to be said, but yet is not what the Scriptures teach, we smother and we obscure the special and particular love that Christ does have for His bride, the church. And this passage shows us that Jesus knows His people by name, and that He has them in His heart and His mind. You are not a number in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 4 again. You hear it right there? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, not, hey, Christian guy, there in Damascus, forget your name because, you know, there's so many of you. No, this is, I know there, Ananias, I'm talking to you, I am Jesus, I'm talking to you. Look at verse 11, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas. Jesus knows where you live. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. Jesus knows the names of His people. Indeed, we often talk about people knowing the Lord. You know, we always, that's a common way of asking, do they know the Lord? You know, is this person a Christian? There's nothing wrong with talking that way. Don't hear me trying to reverse that or anything. But we tend to talk about, do I know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? You realize in the Bible, the greater emphasis, more often it speaks of, does the Lord know you? That's the big question. Does the Lord know you? Listen to a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he or she is known by God. 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. Here's the seal. Here's the firm foundation of the kingdom of God. The Lord knows those who are His. Galatians 4:8-9. Formerly, Paul writes to the Galatians, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, stops himself mid-sentence, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? You realize that it was Paul the Apostle that wrote each of those verses that I just read. Every reference there to being known by God. And I can't help but think that he's remembering his own personal experience with the Lord who loved him and who gave himself for him, who knew him and called out to him, Saul, Saul. And each one of us, we are not going to be hearing audibly like Paul. That was a very exceptional conversion. But each one of us can rest assured that we are not merely a number. You are not just a random individual in the mass of humanity that God loves because he just loves everybody. Now, actually, the Bible says that God has a special love for His people. He knows them. Best explanation I've ever heard of this is a former minister in town who's now deceased, a wonderful, godly man, Pastor Bud Powell. He said, how many of you wives out there would love to hear this answer in response to your question to your husband? Honey, do you love me? And your husband says, of course I love you. I love everyone. The Bible says that God has a special love for His people. And that as one of His people, as one who is part of His church, as one who is part of His bride, you are specially known by God. He knows your actual name. You can cry out to Him and say to Him, Father, it's me. It's Dave, or it's Keith, it's Brooke, or it's Lily. He knows you. And He will listen to you as a father listens to his child. You were in his heart and mind when he sent Christ to die for the sins of his people. And you were in his heart and mind when he sent the Spirit to open your heart and give you faith to believe the gospel. Indeed, that leads to the third point here, and that is that Jesus orchestrates the salvation of each of his people. Jesus orchestrates the salvation of each of his people. The conversion of Saul was clearly and divinely orchestrated. You can't read it and not realize somebody's behind this. This was not random. I mean, Jesus tells both Paul and Ananias to where to go, what to do, and what's going to happen to them when they get there. This was a divinely orchestrated event. And it is the same with every one of our conversions as well. That is to say, whether it was God planning that you were born into a specific family, that your parents put Christ before you from the time that you could understand, impressed upon you your need for a Savior, or whether it was in college you encountered some kind of campus ministry, you heard the gospel for the first time, or whether you were or whether you are sitting in a church and you heard the preaching of the word, a friend invited you or whatever, that was not random. That is not accidental. There is an element, absolutely, that you choose. You give your life. You embrace the gospel. Just like it is true that we know the Lord. But the emphasis in Scripture, again, like it is on, actually it's the Lord who knows you. The emphasis in Scripture is that it is God who chooses you. That He seeks out a people. And in His grace, no matter what you're doing, Paul was on his way to kill Christians. And God said, "Nope, you are mine." And He took him. He said, "You are now going to be an instrument in my hands for my glory." I mean, what a clear picture of who is in charge, of whose kingdom we're talking about, of who the sovereign is, but what grace He has for even rebels, even those who hate Him and want to destroy His people, His own body. I hope that, because there's so much more in this passage, I hope we can come back to it as we move on in the book of Acts, but I hope the few details we've looked at will cause each one of you to reflect on your own life, in light of the amazing Savior that we have. This Jesus who is the head of the body, that as His people, we are part of Him. This Jesus who identifies Himself with us, His people, so thoroughly that we cannot go through a hurt, a trial, we can't go through a pain without Him feeling everything we feel and being with us every step of the way. In fact, if Paul was anything, this one that we see who went from wanting to kill Christians to becoming the great apostle of the church, if Paul was anything, he was the great teacher, he was the great proclaimer of the believers, of the Christians' union with Jesus Christ. Keith talked about some of the conference lectures from a couple years ago. Paul majored on this doctrine called the believer's union with Christ. It's not going to be mentioned that way. You're not going to read Galatians and Paul says, "Now let me tell you about the believer's union with Christ." He will say over and over again, "In Christ, in Him, we have this or that or the other thing. In Him, you are blessed. In Him, you have received the adoption. In Him, you have..." Whatever Paul wants to talk about, over and over again, the believer's union with Christ. We are in Him. If Paul was anything, he was the great teacher and proclaimer of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. That He has so joined Himself to us, so intimately with us, that we are truly one with Him. And therefore, everything that Jesus has is yours. in him. And thus Paul would say, and I think reflecting on his own conversion in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Let's pray together.